Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to see you all. Give me just a moment. All right, so we do begin this morning in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 4, we saw the clearing out of the house of Eli, the death of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the capture of the Ark of the Covenant with the testimony of God inside of it, the glory of the Lord, or the glory of Israel departing, and of course the death of Eli himself, and the birth of Ichabod, whose name means no glory. His mother named him that because of the ignominious circumstances of his birth, his father being killed, the priest dying, and the ark being taken away. So the Philistines took the ark, and that's what we're going to read about today, is there's sort of an exile of the ark of the Lord, or maybe even it's sometimes called the capture of the ark. And one of the things to be aware of is that it's certainly a shameful thing for the people of Israel, for their most sacred furniture, as it were, to fall into the hands of an enemy. And there is definitely the mindset, both among the Philistines and among Israel, that to capture, to be defeated in warfare is a sign that their God beat up your God. And for them to capture something like the Ark, something that was revered by the people, is definitely a challenge between the two gods. And so when the Philistines take the ark and bring it to their own place, that in their minds would have been a great victory and a great shame to the God of the people of Israel. And one of the things before we even get to 1 Samuel, I just want to look at in Deuteronomy. We've talked several times in the book of Judges and even in 1 Samuel, there are these blessings and curses related to the covenant, right? And if they are faithful to the Lord, he promises them blessings. If they disobey, he promises them curses. And a particular thing we saw last time, that being defeated in battle is one of the curses, right? Being conquered, being beaten, is one of the curses. One of the final and most severe curses for a people is to go into exile. Okay, so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64, this is in the section of curses. It says, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance in life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that there were evening,' and at the evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart and because of the sight which your eyes see." And he continues and even threatens to send them back to Egypt. There's a couple of interesting things here. One is that the Philistines are a vassal state of the Egyptians at this point in history. The Philistines are a pretty powerful kingdom, as it were. They're very advanced in their technology. They're very good warriors. And we'll talk about they have these five lords of the Philistines who make up this confederation. But they themselves are under the rule of Egypt. And so for Israel to be beaten by the Philistines or to be conquered by them is in some sense bringing them back or closer to Egypt. But also what I want you to see here is that, okay, in history we know that the people that Israel went into exile. We know that the Lord sent, you know, the northern kingdom into exile and eventually the southern kingdom. And then of course they were conquered by later on the Greeks and then the Romans, and these things came to pass. But here, though Israel deserved to go into exile, what I think we're seeing is the Lord himself going into exile, right? He takes as the reproach of going into Philistia and being humiliated and subjected And remember, he threatened them that they would bow down to other gods. Well, he's brought into the house of another god, where the Philistines fully expect he's bowing down to their god. And so I think that helps us to see what is going on here and why we kind of have this arc story in the middle of 1 Samuel, right? Samuel's kind of dropped out of the picture. He'll pick up again in chapter 7. Yes, Mr. Maurer.
So are you saying that this is maybe a preview of the work of Christ?
Absolutely it is. Yes, it's very much like an incarnation. Okay, it's very much like that. It is the Lord himself taking the reproach of his people and being subjected to humility, but then in his humiliation, actually conquering and exalting himself. Israel would not glorify the Lord, so the Lord gets his own glory, and he does so in a way that Israel absolutely can't take credit for it, right? And so I think that that's a big thematic thing that we can't miss here. All right, let's read the Word of God, chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the Ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great. Tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the Ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, put it there in the temple. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this is the Philistine triumph over the Ark of God. And the Ark, remember, is not very big. And they set it on the floor underneath what is probably some kind of statue of Dagon. And the imagery there is striking. You know, he's below and he's been conquered. Now, Dagon was this god of Assyria and Babylon. And you see some depictions here. It's a pretty classical description of Dagon and other gods who have similar names to him from and we can read about this, interestingly, in all the various histories, like Herodotus and Josephus, and even older histories, or even some of the Greek and Roman myths have gods who are like Dagon. I think, for instance, of Poseidon, the god of the sea. If I look at Dagon here, he looks very much like a merman or something, doesn't he? But it just kind of shows that the human imagination has patterns. Right, it has. There's what if someone has said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes, and I think idolatry is kind of like that. Man's imagination kind of has patterns to it, but he's always depicted as having the body of a fish with the head and arms of a man. He's like the god of the sea or in charge of the fish, which makes really good sense for a place like Philistia. Remember, they're a seafaring people who seem to have come to the promised land from Crete. And they probably, you know, most of them made their living off of fishing, I would think, except for maybe the warriors, and off a trade from the sea. So Dagon would be an important god to them. He was their national god, which is a common thing. And even in the book of Daniel, we get hints of national gods. And what we learn later on are these national gods are just demons, right? Just fallen angels who seem to have territory. All right, so Dagon is having temples. We learn from Judges in Gaza and in Ashdod, which we see here today. Now, the word Dagon is related to the Hebrew word for fish, which is one of the, you know, neat connections. There is some recent scholarship that has brought into dispute the fish connection. The word Dagon could also be related to another root word that means grain or something else like that. And there's been questions whether the fish aspect is correct. But a couple of things. One is the connection of this god with fish goes back a long time. It's just too prominent in history to utterly dismiss it. And two, the connections culturally and linguistically to Dagon and fish just seem to be very strong. And it seems like that's a very safe connection. Also, I was just talking with Tom a little bit this morning, but you think of the book of Jonah. All right, Jonah goes to Nineveh, which is in Babylon, and this was their god. And he maybe, you know, would go by slightly different names, but he was the same deity, had all the same characteristics. And remember, in the book of Jonah, the big thing is that he's swallowed by a great fish. And then he's in the belly of the great fish or the whale for 3 days and 3 nights, and then is resurrected, as it were. And it would have seemed to the people of Nineveh that, well, you know, Dagon ate up this Hebrew who caused the storm and administered justice, but then this man is spit out from Dagon, right? Or Dagon had this, the sea had to give him back up. So that would have been, I think, an instance of the God of Israel overcoming Dagon in Nineveh. Something I want to point out, let's see, Dagon is mentioned, the temple of him is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. That's where Saul and Jonathan are nailed to the wall. There's actually two places, two temples, where first they're nailed to the wall, and then I think their heads are nailed in another place. They desecrated their bodies and displayed them, okay? But one of the places they did that is in Dagon's temple. And then just the connection with the Ten Commandments, with the commandment against images and idols, right? And the Lord specifically says, don't make for yourself graven images of something that's created, birds and fish and so forth. And then in Romans chapter 1, the apostle talks about mankind's idolatry and how he crafts images or idols of created things, animals, for instance. And many, many of the idols we see in history have some, they're, you know, this guy's half man, half fish. I mean, that's like very, very typical of gods. They conceive of them as having man-like attributes and then combine them with some kind of animal attributes. And you see this like in the Greek and Roman gods. You see this all the time. You see it, you know, in the modern times, you see it like in India with their gods. See it in South America. You know, this the or even, you know, my ancestors in Germany with trees, right? Or gods that had antlers or things like that. People combine things from creation and then attribute divine powers to it and make images of it. Now, one of the things to think about is Dagon had multiple temples, and probably in each temple there was some kind of statue. So even the Philistines are not so stupid that they think this statue is actually Dagon, right? They just think he's an avenue to him, an icon, or an image that can be venerated and transcend and get you to the actual Dagon. So they're not thinking that this actual statue is necessarily the God himself. They know full well that they built it, and that's how they... But they do believe that they're encountering the divine when they interact with this statue. Very similar to Israel with the ark, right? The presence of God dwelt in the ark. And Israel became superstitious, and they only dealt with the means and not with the Lord himself. All right. So seeing a little bit about Dagon, I think, helps us understand some of the story. So let's take a look now at Dagon's fall. So they've got him in the temple, and they're expecting this, you know, here's our God has triumphed over their God. And they come into the temple, and he's fallen down. And the description of it is that essentially he's prostrated in worship, right? He's fallen down with his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And to walk in and see that would be very interesting. And it becomes even more interesting when it happens not once, but twice. And it's sort of, I find it hilarious the way that the people arise, right? So they stand up, they get up, and they go there and they find Dagon. So then they pick him up and put him back up. And there's sort of a humor to all of this, isn't there? Like you have to pick him up. Meanwhile, they're doing the same thing with the Ark of God, right? They take it, they've stolen him and put him in there like he's locked in there, you know? They're very, I guess, superstitious is the word. And also not seeing the incongruity of a God that you have to prop him up. I want to look for just a moment at Psalm 78, which I think refers to the Lord's exile in Philistia. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 59. We'll go back just a little bit farther. They tested, verse 56, they tested and provoked the God Most High and did not keep his testimonies. Remember, the testimonies are what's in the ark. It's the Ten Commandments and the covenant, right? But turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful blow, but they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle at Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke, as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to perpetual reproach. So I think this psalm is describing the events here in 1 Samuel 5, and even the events leading up to them, specifically culminating with the Lord leaving his house at Shiloh, his glory departing, and going into the hands of the enemies as a punishment to Israel, but then also waking up, as it were, in the temple of Dagon and beginning to pour out his vengeance on the people of Philistia. So God is not at all safe for the people in Philistia, right? And that's what we're going to see in a little bit. The next thing is, in verses 4 and 5, Dagon falls down again. So these Philistines are early risers, and when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left. And then we see in a moment this tradition that develops out of that, but a couple of things. We see again the description of Dagon being prostrate before the Lord, and it's very deliberate. He's fallen, he's on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord, and then his head and hands are broken off. Now think for a moment about the image of Dagon. He's got the body of a fish and then the head and hands of a man, so the particular unique features of him are broken off. Also, in this time period, as still sometimes in the world today, but when you killed people, particularly in battle, you didn't just kill them, right? You oftentimes would remove heads and hands or toes or foreskins or whatever. We see this with David when he kills Goliath. What does he do? Cut his head off. Saul and his sons, they're cut apart. David cuts the hands off and heads off of some people in 2 Samuel chapter 4. This is the notion then is that God has decisively defeated Dagon, and he has humiliated him, and sort of like what we read about in Psalm 78. So the imagery here is sort of twofold, right? Just the notion of the head and hands being broken off is, all right, once the statue falls over and we put it back up, coincidence, right? Could have been a strong breeze, something happened. The second time, you know, the second night in a row, and now this time it's before the ark of the Lord, it's on the threshold, and the head and hands are dashed off. This is pretty remarkable. And then we note from this, this thing that it says, to this day, they would not cross the threshold. And, you know, it's kind of like something bad happened. So going forward, we've got a new rule. We're not going to step on the threshold, right? Like, okay, we're not going to let this happen again. And partly, I think it has to do with all the things that came, that come next in the story. But I just want to look in Zephaniah, Prophet Zephaniah. Now, Zephaniah the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So this is much later, all right? But in verse 9, there's a prophecy against people, and it's called the Great Day of the Lord. But in verse 9, it says, in the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. And I think this is a reference to those who still following the superstitions of the Philistines, who, because of their remembrance and their stories and everything related to the fall of Dagon, still jump over the threshold. They won't step on it. I mean, we, you know, probably not us particularly, but people in our culture have, you know, they don't have a 13th floor on elevators, or some people won't, fly on Friday the 13th, or don't step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back, right? I mean, but it's interesting that this much time later, this kind of thing is still going on, and the Lord is threatening them with judgment. All right. One more thing I will point out in this story of Dagon falling is in verse 4, in my translation, the word so only Dagon's torso was left of it. In my translation, the word torso is in italics, which means that it was added there by the translators to help clarify the translation. And it literally just says only Dagon was left. But we know from the previous part that his head and hands are gone, and so the inference is it's referring to his torso. And the Septuagint, I think, adds a word in order to clarify this, and the translators here. But I think it's, we could read it this way. Only the fish part was left, okay? Dagon fell, only Dag was left. Okay, head and hands, right? You know, that's all that's left. So you've got the body of a fish laying on the floor and the head and hands separate from it. So sometimes, you know, different translations may just handle that slightly different. And I think the point of it is, just what it's saying is the torso is there, but what is his torso? Well, if the depictions that we have of him are correct, it's the fish body. So he's the fish part is all that's left laying there, and the head and hands are smashed. All right? I'll pause there for a moment and see if there are any questions or any points you would like to bring out. All right. All right, well, let's continue then. Now we see that the hand of the Lord is against... Actually, let's take a look for just a moment at the map on page 3. I mentioned these lords of the Philistines, and we read about the lords of the Philistines back in Judges, right? The five lords of the Philistines. And Samson, remember, deals with the Philistines, and the lords of the Philistines come to his public humiliation, which is Samson was in the temple of Dagon. Okay, but there's these major city states, and I should have listed them in a better order. But you have Gaza down here in the south, and then Ashkelon if you go north, and up from there Ashdod. These are all on the coast, and then up from there is Ekron, and you come down, and there's Gath. So there's these five major cities, and each of them has a lord, and then they are each in charge of probably other smaller cities. And so they have this confederation, and each of them has its lord. So when the lords of the Philistines get together, it's probably the rulers of each of these city-states. And then they all get together and make decisions. And they come into play in this story. And they're oftentimes referred to in the Bible just as the lords of the Philistines. Okay, so these are their heads of state, as it were. And so when something, you start to see here now, the Ark of God, which is also called in our text the Ark of the Lord, being moved from one of these cities to the next. And he begins in Ashdod and then goes to Gath and then to Ekron. So in this brief little story, the Lord takes out three of the five major cities. So this is not a small deal, right? And each of them, in fact, if they didn't get the idea to finally send the Ark of the Lord back to Israel, it probably would have just gone through all the cities and just demolished them. All right, so let's take a look at first Ashdod, which is where he began. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Here's that phrase, the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord oftentimes is God's judgment. The hand of the Lord can be God's protection and provision, but it's oftentimes if the hand of the Lord is against someone or the hand of the Lord is heavy on someone, that's his judgment, okay? Compare that with the hands of Dagon, which are chopped off. See, the hand of someone is their power. And so God's power is heavy on the people of Ashdod. So he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Now, the first time this is stated, we might get the impression that he attacked them by giving them tumors. But later we see the men who did not die, in verse 12, were stricken with tumors. So this is a double whammy. He's killing some, and then those he's not killing, he's giving tumors. I don't know what these tumors are necessarily. The word means like, you know, mound or bump, you know, so they've got some kind of, you know, growth, or maybe it's cancerous tumors. Maybe some have speculated that it's the plague, okay? Because later on, when they send the ark back, they put in their golden tumors and then golden mice. So maybe some kind of bubonic plague, but it really isn't essential for us to know particularly what it was, but it's some kind of physical affliction that is not pleasant. And they obviously connect this with the ark. In verse 7, the men of Ashdod saw how it was. They said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh towards us and to Dagon our God." So they immediately recognize this is a divine judgment. The Philistines have a lot of things about them we can criticize. But here, they are right to connect this calamity to the religious happenings of the day. And I think that we could learn from that, right? Israel has yet to make this connection. There's an irony going on here. They have yet to make the connection that the departing of the ark, the defeat in battle, are due to their sins against God. Now, the Philistines may think this is merely a localized thing, right? So it's radioactive, right? It's this strong presence, and if we get rid of it, all will be well. Well, that's partly true, but More what's going on is the Lord is doing vengeance on his enemies. But they're right to connect it to the ark of God. And so what is their solution? Well, they gather the lords of the Philistines, so they get together everyone, and they say, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And so they say, we'll send it to Gath, which is, you know, yay. And by the way, we see how this goes, right? Like, say you're in Mexico or Guatemala or Venezuela, and you've got all of these prisoners you can't house, or all these criminals. I mean, what are we going to do with them? We'll send them to America. Right? I mean, this happens even in our day, doesn't it? Or like you've got a homeless problem in your city. What are you going to do with them? Well, we'll send them to another city. Or you've got, you know, water problems. You know, what are we going to do? We'll let it flow south and let it be their problem. That's kind of what they're doing here. But I also want you to think about Gath. What do you know about Gath? And Goliath is from there, right? And Goliath was known for being a giant. Gath, there were other giants from Gath. Gath is a place known for its giants. Several times in the book of Joshua. Later on, we find out that Goliath had a brother who was also a giant. Gath is known for these giants. And there's a little detail here. In verse 9, so it was, after they carried it away, that is the ark, the hand of the Lord was great against the city, that is now Gath, with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. So usually, oftentimes in the Bible, when it talks about small and great, it's talking about like children and adults. But here it specifically says the men, both small and great. So maybe this is a couple of things going on here. All the lords of the Philistines are like, okay, we've got this ark that's causing, it's tore up Ashdod, but if we send it to Gath, where there's a lot of great men, they'll be safe. If anyone in Philistia can handle, you know, it's kind of like when you see a boxing champion get beat, immediately you start thinking about who should be his next opponent, who can beat him. And they're thinking, send it to Gath. He'll never make it through Gath. Yeah, go ahead, Mr. Kaufman.
So when you look at the ark going to all these cities and regions in the Philistines, I think the thing that's most striking and humbling is that this is actually a picture of what happens when God goes to people who are not in covenant with him. Mm. So they take him, the ark, and all of a sudden, they have no covenant in terms of redemption.
They can't safely relate to him. Yeah.
And even within that with Israel, you see what happens even under a covenant of grace with, you know, defiance. But God at least says, I'm giving you my law. Do not do X, and things will go well. The Philistines don't even get that.
Yeah.
It's the presence of God goes to them.
Yep.
And this is really the picture of, apart from the grace of God in Christ, this is what God does before sinful man.
Yeah.
This is actually what should happen,
if
not for the grace of God in Christ.
Yep. And remember, the Philistines' fear was that the plagues against Egypt would come upon them. And so you go back to the Exodus and say the Passover. If you're inside and you have the mark on the door, you're safe. Apart from that, you're not safe. So too with the Philistines here. And so the small and great in Gath are destroyed. So I think probably, because we learn there's still giants at this time, right? There's still giants because David fights and kills one. And later on there's mention of them. So I think probably they thought the giants could handle it. Turns out not. So the giants send it to Ekron. In the second part of verse 10, and the people of Ekron are not having it. They're like, they have brought the ark of God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. And they're thinking, what's Gath got against us? What have we done? So they gather the lords of the Philistines, and they say, send away the ark of God of Israel. and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people. So they say, send it back. And I mean, you can see the logic of it, right? It's kind of like, what was that balloon that was floating over the U.S. this past summer? The weather balloon, right, whatever it was. But we're like, I don't know what it is, but get it out of here, right? Get it out of here. And that's, I think, what they're thinking. So they get together, the lords of the Philistines, and they figure out a plan. Send it back to Israel. And we'll read about that next time, about how they send it back to Israel. But there's destruction in Ekron, as there was in the other places, such that the hand of God, again mentioned, was very heavy there. Those who did not die were struck with tumors. And the cry, yes, sir. God is the God of the Philistines too, isn't he? See, that's the thing, is that, okay, so Israel, that's a really good point, that the Philistines are still accountable to God. And they think of gods in terms of national gods, but God is intergalactic, right? He's the God of every person and everything. And being human beings, being creatures, they owe God whatsoever service and obedience he commands. They should be falling down and worshiping him, just as creatures, even just having the natural knowledge of God and not being given the special revelation like the Israelites have. And because God condescends to man and makes covenant with them, Israel can be safe. But the Philistines cannot at this point, right? And you notice also, we'll learn of a story of the ark being transported, improperly so, and it results in a disaster. God, although he is pouring out his vengeance upon the Philistines, he is still being somewhat merciful to them, because they're carting his ark around somehow. And I guarantee you it's not with priests and poles, right? They're doing it how they would think to move it. And God is not zapping every person who moves it, otherwise they'd never get anywhere. So he's holding them accountable in certain ways, but then there's certain revelation they don't have. They don't know the rules for transporting the ark, so he's not punishing them for that. He's punishing them for their immorality, etc., right? And their false gods. And even I want to go back to, okay, this all starts with God being upset with Israel. But yet we see his vengeance on the Philistines. It's an interesting connection, I think, to the fall of man. And the Lord, you know, chastises Adam and Eve. And, you know, the woman points out that the serpent tempted her. And the Lord then curses the serpent. In a similar way, when we see what the sins of Israel were, they were adopting the customs and religions of the Philistines. The Philistines were a source of temptation to Israel. Therefore, God punished the curses and punishes them for that, just like he did the serpent. So, even though Israel falls into sin and God punishes them, he also punishes the means by, you know, woe to, you know, sins must come, but woe to him through whom it comes, right? So, even though the Philistines think they're all separate from this, being a source of temptation to Israel actually provokes God's ire towards them. Another thing I want to point out is this last phrase, the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is, could be taken in the sense of, you know, they're crying out to God and he's hearing them, but it's more like, I would say music to his ears, right? God is satisfied with what he's doing on earth by their cries. And we have some parallels to this in the book of Joshua, for instance. The cry goes up to heaven when I think Jericho is destroyed. In Isaiah, we have the smoke of torment going up to heaven. And then in Revelation 14 and 19, I think my battery just died, but...
No,
okay. I just lost the echo. Maybe I'm going deaf. In Revelation 14 and 19, we see the smoke of the torment of the wicked going up to heaven. And the people in heaven are aware of it and what is going on. This is the Lord's vengeance on the wicked. And so just the notion that God in heaven is aware of what's going on earth, obviously. And I think that this cry of the city going up to heaven is being received by God in heaven. He's affirming, he's recognizing what it is he's accomplishing on earth. Because, when the wicked cry out, God does not answer them, right? God does not hear the wicked. If they don't regard his law, even their prayers are an abomination to him. There are a lot of threats in Scripture about, not hearing God, not hearing his law, not doing his law. On the day of calamity, he won't hear you. And that's what's happening to the Philistines. A final thing I want to look at is on the back page. And this is, I put it, the map was entitled The Capture of the Ark of the Lord. But I put capture in scare quotes because they think they've captured the ark. But who's got, it's like God is not locked in there with Dagon. Dagon is locked in there with the Lord, okay? But you see then, we'll start with Shiloh, where the Lord departs, and he goes to Aphek, and he's captured there. And then he's brought to Ashdod, and then Ekron, then Gath, and then Ekron. And that's when they're like, let's get him out of here. But you can kind of see, like, he went on this tour, right? He sort of just made this whole circle through Philistia and wiping out, like we said, three of the five major cities. And then he's going to return back to Israel and eventually come to Jerusalem. So he just, went on a tour. It appeared to be an exile, right? He went into exile for his people. But while he was there, he's conquering and he's destroying his enemies and he's gaining glory for himself and humbling his people. And we'll look more at the travel of the ark, but I think that's enough for today. Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Everyone will bow before the Lord, right? Everyone will. And you see the knees bowing and the tongues confessing in this passage, don't you? Get the ark of the God of Israel out of here, right? It makes me think a little bit when Jesus cast the swine into the sea and the people there said, go away from us. And they were confessing that he was something they did not want there. And I think that is the case, yeah. Yes.
The comments at the beginning about how our imagination tends to pull in the sand, and then also how the idols have like a human part and then like a spiritual part. Just another reminder that the image of God is in all of us. Mm. And so it's no surprise our imagination runs in the same way. Yeah. We have the same.
Yes. Yes.
And he's
yes.
God.
Yes.
And so it's the corruption of the image of God. That's what we want. It's the kind of we have that desire, but in the sin, we can't get to the truth.
That's very good. Yes. So you think of a central dogma of Christianity is the incarnation. And this is something that was expected from the time of Cain and Abel. Right, this is something that's expected amongst people. The Philistines, believe it or not, are descendants of Adam and Eve. They have this memory. It's been passed on. They are descendants of, you know, probably either Shem, or not Shem, but Japheth or Ham, okay? Those people on the ark had this expectation of an incarnation. So the whole world has somewhere in its historical memory that notion. And so of course, God's always incarnate, right? Like, sometimes there was a time period in the 20th century when unbelieving scholars would try to show how Christianity was based on, like, Greco-Roman myths or some other kind of myth, because they too had an incarnation. I said, well, you've got it exactly backwards. The story of the world has an incarnation, and these people have some of the details right and some of the details wrong. Therefore, they make up gods that have incarnation, right? They have man parts and fish parts and all of these kinds of things, of course, because man can only relate to God that way, and we need then a God who becomes man. That's exactly correct. Yeah. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your word. Father, it should not be that we bring reproach upon you, and we ask that you would help us, that we would not dishonor you, but we thank you that you are a God who would rather bear dishonor, that would rather humiliate himself than to stop dealing with us. Thank you that you did humble yourself, that your Son came into our world, came into our likeness, suffered the humiliations and the death of the cross. We thank you for that, and we pray, O God, that you would help us, that we would see him in his exaltation, and that we would rather give glory to you. Help us, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.